Well, welcome all of you. It's great to see all of you. It feels like I haven't spoken in a long time. And it's great to see all the new faces and different faces visiting, students coming back. And I realize that it's that time of the year. As I just prayed that we are so busy. Perhaps you are back from school on your vacation, but I know that many of us are just busy finishing up school, perhaps at work, and you have all these different things to take care of. Cards to write, gifts to buy, family gatherings to attend, and all these different things that you need to take care of at the end of the year. And because of that, even as you are sitting in that very chair, perhaps the last thing on your mind is really give a serious attention to the exposition of the Word of God. That I am here to worship God with all of my mind, that as God speaks, I will intently listen to what He has to say. Is that what's on your mind right now? Or are you here because that's what we do on Sunday? God searches the depths of our hearts. And I tell you that what we need is to worship God, to encounter the living God, and listen to His words of life, because what we need is rest from our souls, rest of our souls. And God strengthens our souls by feeding us the Word of God. So at this time, I know we are not beginning a new worship service. This is a continuation of the worship service that we have been worshiping. But I also now freshly call you to worship with all of your mind and give serious attention to the Word of God. And today's scripture reading comes from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 21 through 24. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 21 through 24. Hear what Holy Scripture says. So that you also may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers, and love with faith, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ, with love incorruptible. The word of the Lord. Amen. So as you can see, today at last we come to our last study in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. I think I preached about 46 or 47 times, and this will be our last time. And at first glance, when you read this passage, it might seem like, you know, Paul is not saying anything significant, just a passing, casual reference about how he will send a friend that he might let these Ephesians know how Paul is doing, and then he wraps up with a casual, customary greeting about how he wishes them well in the Lord. The end of the letter. Or so it seems. But if we have learned anything from the Apostle Paul in this letter, it's that he never wastes words. Every word is intentional. This is the word of God. And if you remember how Paul opened this very letter, he opened with this soaring doxology. He didn't just say, "Hi, this is Paul." Now he opened in verse 2, he says, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And then, from verses 3 to verse 14, one sentence in Greek, over 200 words, he just burst forth into praise of the triune God. If I just read verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And then he goes on for the next 10 verses. All one sentence, doxology. Praise of the triune God. So now as he concludes his letter, it is fitting that he ends with another blessing. He ends with a benediction. Benediction, good words, meaning blessing. So he, look at verse 23. He concludes this letter by blessing the Ephesians again from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The same phrase. But then, if you notice the words with which he blesses the Ephesians. He blesses them with perhaps the four most distinctive words in Paul's gospel vocabulary. Four distinctive words: peace, love, faith, and grace. Peace, love, faith, and grace. And they're not just randomly chosen. There is a gospel logic here. And I think if we understand what Paul is saying, these four things are what we need, not just in this Advent season, but all the days of our lives. So I want you to focus on these four things today. Let's take a look at them one by one. Paul prays first and foremost for peace. Verse 23, he prays for peace. Peace be to the brothers. So you know, right now, it's personally my favorite time of the year, the most wonderful time of the year, the Advent season. Christmas is only 10 days away. And soon people will be exchanging Christmas gifts and cards that will say something like this: glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace. Which is not exactly the Christmas message. In fact, it can be dangerously misleading if you just stop at that. And perhaps some of you might ask, Pastor Peter, what do you mean that can be misleading, or that it's not exactly the Christmas message? Because those are not words invented by Hallmark Company. It's taken straight out from the Bible, Luke 2:14. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace. Luke said that, not card companies. Yes and no, because if you look at Luke 2:14, that's not all it says. Yes, that's what Luke 2:14 says, but they don't quote the whole thing. Luke 2:14 says, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace. Period. Is that what it says? No, it says, peace among those with whom he is pleased. Or as the NIV says, peace on those whom his favor rests. So this peace is not promised to every human being in general, to all mankind in general, but to a specific certain kind of people. People on whom his favor rests. People with whom God is pleased. So we want to know, well, who are these people with whom God is pleased? And being sinners that we are, we immediately read this in terms of moralistic performance. It must be those who please God, those who are good, those who behave well, those who do the will of God. They receive this peace as a gift. And somehow, you know, that doesn't sound like Christmas. In other words, they turn Jesus into a Santa Claus at a shopping mall, taking kids onto his knees, and presumably as he was taught to say to these children, have you been good this year? Have you been good this year? And the assumption is, if you have been good, you get a gift. And if not, then you don't get a gift. And that is a wretched message. That is not the gospel. That's the anti-gospel. Because the Bible says no one is good. God alone is good. And no one can be good enough on their own. You cannot please God on your own, who is altogether perfect and holy. Well then, who are these people with whom God is pleased? In first century Judaism, this expression was really a technical phrase for the elect of God, God's chosen people. Those on whom God has poured out his unmerited favor, his grace. In other words, those who are saved not by anything that they have done, but by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Those whom God has chosen to save. These are my people. The people with whom God is pleased. Not because they please God in and of themselves, but because God has simply chosen to be gracious to them, his people. See, only of Jesus Christ did God ever say, you are my beloved son, with you I am well pleased. Only of Jesus Christ did God ever say that. You are my son, with you I am well pleased. And now, if you belong to Christ by faith, if you have been united to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have been adopted to God's family by virtue of your union with Jesus Christ, God can say the same thing to you. God can look at you and say, "You are my beloved son, my beloved daughter. With you I am well pleased, because you have been united to the only beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ." Those people are people with whom God is pleased. You see, this peace is what the world desperately needs. Because outside of Christ, there is no peace. Outside of Christ, everyone is in rebellion against God. There can be no peace. Only in Christ Jesus, who is himself our peace, can you have true, genuine peace. And people may cry in this world, "We want peace, peace, peace." But there is no peace, because they are in rebellion against God. See, this peace is not just something psychological or purely subjective. As if the question that matters is, how do you feel? Do you feel at peace? Do you feel good? It is that too. There is subjective component to this peace. It guards your heart and your mind, but it refers to what this objective state, your state, your condition before God. Have you been made right with God? Have you been reconciled to God? Do you have peace with God? That's the question. So the question is not, how do you feel? But have you been made right with God? Have you been reconciled to God? That's the question. See, this world is at enmity with God. And that's why people have no peace. But because they refuse to acknowledge the reality of God, they turn this longing for peace into something purely psychological and subjective. If you turn on your TV, Google, look it up, and just listen to what the experts say about how you can have some peace of mind. People are so stressed out these days. They talk about self-care, loving yourself, and so forth. Listen to what all these experts say about how you can have some peace. Just a few days ago, I read an article on New York Times about a Korean Buddhist monk giving a few tips on how you can manage that stress and live a carefree, self-care, relaxed life. Some peace of mind. And it's not just that article, but if you look up other books and articles, you will easily find something along these things. I wrote them down. Think positively. Don't be too hard on yourself. Accept your imperfections. Love yourself. Exercise. Eat right. Lose weight. Spend more time doing what you really enjoy doing. And spend more time with people who actually care about you. Pat yourself on the back. Now, I don't need to be cynical about these things. Those are helpful things, and they can be helpful in certain circumstances. But the point is this. So you have these lists. Eat right, exercise, lose weight, do what you want to do. This advice from the world. And you have this peace of God, reconciliation with God because of what Christ has done for you. What is this to that? If this is an ocean of treasure, this is just a dewdrop. It doesn't compare. Are you, as a Christian, knowing that, do you still flock to these things? What is this? What does this mean to you? You have peace with God if you are in Christ. Something that you cannot find in this world. Do you treasure this? That's the question. Is this something that you really want? Peace with God? Or are you, even as you profess to be a Christian, still so in love with the world that you want this peace with the world that you can't let it go? You want both? Whose peace, or which peace, do you want? That's the question you have to answer. Because you cannot be at peace with both. James 4:4 says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." So we must choose this day Which peace, whose peace will reign in our hearts? Is it the peace of God, peace with God, or the peace with the world? Because if you are at peace with God, you cannot be at peace with the world. You will be at enmity with the world. One or the other. But do the math, and I plead with you. This world and all its desires are passing away. They will be gone, like vapor in the wind. But our God is an everlasting God. And you have this peace with God given to you by grace through faith in Christ Jesus alone. What does that mean to you? Is your heart troubled? Run to Him. Run to Him. He is our peace. That's what you need. That's what Paul prays for. The first thing that he prays for, peace be to the brothers. What has not been granted to humanity before is finally yours, Ephesians, he says, because Christ Jesus came. He himself has torn down this division. We have peace. We have peace. Peace be to the brothers, he says. And second, and notice, he says, now he prays for love. He prays for love. Not the love of love for God of the Ephesians, but the love of God for the Ephesians to really come and fill their hearts. That's what Paul prays for, that they might know the love of God. Because you cannot enjoy this peace of God without at the same time being flooded by the love of God. You can't have one without the other. Think about it. You are at once at enmity with God. Paul made it very clear in chapter 2. You hated God. You weren't neutral. No one is neutral. We all once were children of the wrath. All the sons and daughters of disobedience. We hated God, the things of God. We walked in futility of our minds. We had no interest in God. We hated Him. On account of which the wrath of God was coming. That's who we were. And yet, Paul says, now you have peace. And you ask yourself, how is that possible? How is it that this God who was burning in wrath against me, and this God that I hated, how is it that I now have this peace with God? How is it that I've been made right with Him, that I've been reconciled to this God? It is because of the immeasurable love of God. You didn't reach out to God. He reached out to you. Paul says in Ephesians 2, 4, and 5, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Look at that. It takes great love of God to give you this peace. A wealth of the love of God to give you this peace, to save you. See, here's the wonderful paradox of the Christian life. And the paradox is this: you can never truly be gripped by the wonder of God's love until you realize how unworthy, how depraved, how wretched, how sinful you really are. Let me say that again. You can never truly be gripped by the wonder of the love of God until you realize how unworthy, how undeserving, how wretched, how depraved, how sinful you really are. Do you know that about yourself? The world tells us to love yourself, to accept your imperfections. Just be who you are. Don't be so hard on yourself. And I want to ask, I want to do that, but how? Because I see myself. I know what's in my heart. I know who I am. And how can I, seeing what I see in my heart, just accept those things as okay? See, the analysis of the human heart by the world is so superficial. Because they're blind. They're utterly blind to the true condition of human heart. Do you see that about yourself? Do you see yourself as basically someone good? Why wouldn't God love me? When God makes you a new creature in Christ, the first thing that He does is to send light into your heart and show you that you are a guilty, vile sinner in the sight of God. That's the first thing it does. When you open your eyes spiritually, that's the first thing you see. I'm not good. I am bad. corrupt to the core. So that when I look at my heart, I cannot find anything worthy of love or adoration. I cannot say, that's okay. I can't just pat myself on the back and say, that's okay. I'll just embrace them as who I am. I can't do that. Because all I see is everything that attracts the wrath of God. And I despair. You see, the heart is desperately sick. It's beyond cure, the prophet says. And Jesus says it is from the heart that all these terrible, evil things come. And if you do not see that about your own heart, you have not been made a new creature again. Not yet. If you are a Christian here, you will not deny that you are a sinner. Who among us, if we are Christians here, will deny that we are not a sinner? We're all sinners, you say. Fine. The question is, do you grieve? Are you torn because of that? Does that disturb you? Oh, no one's perfect. We all sin in small and big ways sometimes, but that's just life, that's just reality, that's who we are. Is that what you say? Because a child of God does not say that. That's what wolves in sheep's clothing say. Everyone sins. You can't help it. A true child of God is one who has been born again, who has been made a new creature with new affections, new emotions. This Jesus Christ that I did not love, this Jesus Christ that I once hated, I now love. And these sins that I now love, that I used to love, I now hate. Because I now love Jesus Christ, I've been given a new nature. That's what a true believer says. Just as Christ is now the greatest blessing and joy and treasure in the life of a true believer, sin is now the greatest burden, sorrow, and trouble in the life of a true believer. You do not rationalize it. You do not say, everyone sins. Oh, well, what can I do? You never make peace with sin. You are grieved over your sin. So here's the question for you. Again, you say you are a sinner. Are you disturbed by that? Or do you just accept it? Well, who isn't? Are you truly confounded with shame at your wretchedness? Do you truly hate your sins? Because you cannot love Christ without hating sins for which he died. But sin is so fun, at least for a season, people say, even professing Christians. Not for a child of God. Not for a child of God. Try pouring down your throat vomit. Is that fun for a season? Because that's what sin is to a child of God. They hate it. Even as you stumble and fall, they hate it. They weep over it. They grieve over it. They're torn by it. I hate my sins. Now, people might say, Pastor Peter, why? I thought you were just talking about the love of God. Paul is praying for the love of God, and the last few minutes you've been just talking about the wretchedness of sin, how sinful we really are. Why do that? Is that what Paul says here? Why do I talk about sin? Because I want you to know the love of God. As I just said, this is the paradox of the Christian life. Until you realize that you are a vile, wretched sinner in the sight of God, you will never know the love of God. It'll just remain a philosophical abstraction. It doesn't mean anything to you. If you're not grieved over your sin, then Christ will never be sweet to you. You will never be gripped by the shocking wonder of the love of God until you realize that you are an undeserving sinner. The question will never pop up in your mind. How can this lovely, glorious, fearful, holy, awesome God love such a sinner like me? Has that ever occurred to you? I'm a sinful man. And as a sinful, corrupt, depraved man, I look at my heart and it's disgusting. I hate it. And I think, how can God love a sinner like me? Because even I can't handle it. I hate what I see in my heart. How can God love me? As the Puritans used to say, until sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. And the more vile we are in our own eyes, the more precious Christ will be to us. And that is precisely why Paul prays thirdly for faith. What's the connection? Verse 23, it says, peace be to the brothers and love with faith. And all this comes from who? Not yourself, but from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why does Paul say, not love and faith, but love with faith? As if faith isn't something that naturally follows love, but the two are somehow inseparable, intimately tied, connected to one another. I don't know. If you do, let me know. But I can tell you this from my experience in my life. See, before I can truly understand something of the love of God, I must understand the wretchedness of my sin. I got it. Okay, we see that. But that's not all I need. If God were to bring me under this mighty conviction of sin and just left me there, my instinct will not be running to the arms of the love of God, but to run away from Him in shame. My instinct will be the opposite. God says, I want you to see and to spare of your sinfulness so that you will come to me and run to me for forgiveness. Run into the arms of my love. That's the intent. But being a sinner that I am, I will not do that. I will run away from God in shame. How can I go to God when I'm such an unworthy, terrible sinner? You see, left to myself, I will be so ashamed of what I see in my heart that I could not dare approach this God. I will despair of myself and run away. And the devil will seize this opportunity and hurl all kinds of insult and accusation against me, which are completely true. You see? How can God love you? How can you be so bald-faced as to approach God and ask for forgiveness when what you see in your heart is that wicked? Peter, you have a wife? Yes? Does she know all these things that are going on in your heart? What if she knew all the thoughts, all the terrible things that are going on in your heart? Will she still be able to love you? And I would say, no, I don't know. I don't know if my wife can love me, if she really saw what's taking place in my heart. And the devil will say, how much more then will God be able to love you? He searches the depths of your heart. Look at this. This is who you are. And I'll just run away in shame. Except the Word of God tells me that God loves me not because of what He sees in me, but in spite of what He sees in me because of what Jesus Christ has done for me. And now the Holy Spirit gives me faith as a gift so that I can truly believe that from my heart. That's the only reason I can believe that God loves me. Not because of what I see in myself, because there is nothing good in me. But it is this mighty grace, this gift of saving faith that the Holy Spirit gives me that makes me truly believe. Even so, God loves me because of what Jesus has done for me. So everything that the devil says is completely true. I will not argue against the devil. Devil, everything you say is true. But I am loved by God because of what Christ has done. That's the good news. He calls sinners, not those who are righteous. See, apart from this gift of saving faith, no one, no sinner can truly believe that God really loves you. It's just an abstraction. Because if you really understand who you really are in your sin, you could not even love yourself. But the gift of faith says He does, and you believe it from the heart. That's the work of God. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, before I went to Turkey, for some days, God especially put me under this strong conviction of sin, so that I almost despaired because I came under this conviction of sin that I had not known before in my life. Of course, I know I'm a sinner. That's something I believe from the heart. That my only confidence, my access to God is only by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that then and still do now. But in those few days, I came under a special, just particularly powerful conviction of sin. These sins that I had not known before in my life. And now when I was confronted by these sins in my heart, not anything that I carried out in action, but just the thoughts in my heart, I was shocked. I am capable of these terrible things, terrible thoughts. But God searches my heart. He knows all these things. How can I draw near to Him? How can I draw near to His presence and pray to Him when I have all these thoughts and all these sins in my heart? I was so overwhelmed. I was flushed with shame. I wanted to run away. But then God, through the Holy Spirit, He gave me this assurance. He said, "You're shocked at what you saw, what you discovered in your heart that you didn't see before. I'm not. In fact, I know far worse things about you than you do. But I still love you. Don't try so hard to love me." Don't misunderstand what that means. That's the assurance He told me. I know you're struggling, you're trying your best, you're trying so hard to love me, but you don't have to try that hard. I love you. That's enough. Peace. Love of God. That He knows the depths of my sin and still loves me. Do you feel the liberation, the sense of freedom in that? That you are fully exposed, fully revealed by the One who searches the depths of your heart, and yet He still says, "Even so, I love you." That sets you free. You see, peace, love, faith, all these things, they come from God alone. Those things don't come from your heart, not within you. You cannot, you don't have what it takes. They're not good. People search everywhere for peace, but there is no peace. Where does it come from? People search for love, but they're haunted by this fear of rejection. What if people really find out who I really am? They want love, but they don't find it. From where does it come? And everywhere people are haunted by this, what? This obsession to prove themselves. I have to earn these things. When God says, it is by faith alone. By faith, because Christ has done it all. It is a gift. Which is why, lastly, Paul prays for grace. Verse 24, Paul says, "And grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ." Grace. If there's one word that sums up the entirety of the Christian life, that's it. Grace. Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." And I must say, this grace is not cheap grace. Nobody wants cheap grace, but so many treat grace as something that is cheap. So many professing Christians, when they hear that by grace we are saved, and this is not your doing, it is the gift of God, that's exactly what they think. Oh, so I don't have to do anything. It is a free gift of God. Thanks. And they go on their merry way and live as if they are the children of the devil. In unholiness, loving the world, and enjoying and delighting in their sins. Abusing grace, cheap grace. They do not understand what grace really is. Their understanding of grace is cheap. It's not costly grace, but God's grace is costly grace. It's costly because, now listen carefully. Do not misunderstand, but listen carefully. It's costly because salvation is by works. I did not say that wrong. Salvation is by works. It's just not by your works, which are filthy rags, but it's by the work of another, whose work is perfect. The perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is by works, because God will not compromise his righteousness and justice. Somebody must pay. Justice must be upheld. Salvation is given freely to us, to sinners, because we can never pay. We can never do this. It is given to us by faith, because the great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, by his perfect work, earned it and gives it to us, offers it to us by faith. Just because it is freely given to us doesn't mean it's cheap. He paid the infinite price. He became the ultimate price. Upon the cross, he became your sin, our curse. And he paid for our sins with his blood. If you understand something of the immensity of this cost, then you will not abuse this grace. You will dare not dishonor this grace. But you will understand that this is costly grace. You see, if it's cheap grace, it will never change your life. You might say, thanks, but it doesn't mean a thing. But when you understand that this is costly grace, then this will change your life. Because you can never abuse this grace. You can never betray this love, who so loved you that he gave himself. This we call grace. That's what the Bible means by grace. If it helps you remember the acronym, we talked about it before, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. See? Amazing riches of God are given to you, freely to you, but at an infinite cost to the Lord Jesus Christ. And to whom was this grace given? Not to those who deserved it. That's the word definite, the definition of grace by itself. Undeserved. This grace is given to those who deserve nothing but the opposite. Condemnation, the wrath of God, judgment, hellfire. But the opposite is given to you. Because the one who deserves everything, the Lord Jesus Christ, received the opposite in your place. If that dawns on you, you will live in a way that is worthy of this grace. So how do you respond to such an amazing grace? Lastly, verse 24, look what Paul says. He says, grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Do not read that and think, oh, so loving the Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible is a condition to receiving grace. Again, by definition, grace is not something you deserve or earn. Paul assumes if you have tasted something of this peace of God, something of this love of God, and you believe this by faith, you could not but love the Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love, with love incorruptible. May grace abound in your life. That's what he says. You see, if you understand this, if you have peace and the love of God by faith in your life, and you understand that this is grace, then the natural response of your life will be that you will love the Lord Jesus Christ. You will love him. You will not just believe in his existence. You will not just believe certain things about him. You may know all the doctrines in the Bible, but if you do not understand, if you do not know Christ, all those doctrines will never help you. You will love the Lord Jesus Christ. And no matter what the opposition, no matter what the difficulty in life, that love will persevere to the end. It will not die out. It will continue. You will be steadfast. You will love the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at, verses 21 and 22. I just have to mention a few things. That's how Paul loves Jesus. That's not just a passing comment about how I'm going to send my friend Tychicus so that he will tell you everything about me. Do you feel the love, the sacrificial love in those verses? Because Paul is in prison in Rome. He doesn't know whether he's going to live or die. If anyone needs encouragement, it's Paul. And yet it says he's concerned about the church in Ephesus, which is the body of Christ. He says, you know, when I send my beloved brother Tychicus here, he's sending the church his arm and his leg. This one person who will help and take care of Paul. He says, Tychicus, I want you to travel thousands of miles for many months. Don't worry about me. I don't know if I'm going to die or not, but I am concerned about the church in Ephesus. Take this letter. Give them this letter and let them know how I am doing, because I know they're anxious to know about me. And I love them as Christ loves them. So go encourage their hearts. I'll be okay. Is that happening in your life? Your love for the Lord Jesus Christ and the body of Christ, the church? Because you know, I have this peace of God. I have the love of God. I have this by faith. It is all of grace. I love the Lord Jesus Christ, and I love his people. These four things, peace, love, faith, and grace. Hold on to those things. That's what we need. That's what we need. I know our hearts, our minds can be busy, especially this season. But may those four things be like hooks that you hang your thoughts on. I'm going to hold on to those four things. Peace, love, faith, and grace. And as Paul blesses the Ephesians with these four things, that these four things might be true in your life. And I pray as we end our study in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, may peace, love, with faith, and grace also abound in your life as well. Let's all stand together.